Mark 6, I'll begin reading verse 34. You join me in every other verse. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, "This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and watch us and buy themselves bread, for they had nothing to eat." Together in verse 37. Ready? He answered and said unto them, "Give ye them to eat." And they say unto him, "Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat?" Now, we're preaching, as I mentioned, on this title, The Need. The Need. Let's pray. Let's get right into the message. Father, I pray now as we look to your word that you would bless the meeting of your people together for the benefit, Lord, of our own personal spiritual life, but also, Lord, the benefit of our church's life, and hopefully, prayerfully, Lord, the benefit of the gospel reaching the world. Help us tonight, sorry, this morning, we ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Now, we started the series on this idea of the source, and when we looked at the source, we said the Lord Himself, God Himself, is the source of all that we would require to accomplish what the Lord would have us to accomplish. Now, ultimately, everything begins and ends with God. Everything begins and ends with God. We're not the answer. We're not the answer to this world. The world wasn't waiting for you to be born, just couldn't wait for you to get here. We are not the hope of the world. We're not the answer for the world's needs, the world's problems, the world's concerns. The Lord is the answer. He's the source of all of these things. He's the beginning and the end. That's what he says in Revelation. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Even as you look to the Word of God, you look at the very first verse, Genesis 1:1, the Bible says, in the beginning what? God. So the Bible begins with this idea of the Lord. You go to the last verse of the Bible, Revelation 22:21, it says this, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So everything begins and everything ends with the Lord. We spoke last week. Probably the great truth we tried to convey to you last week was this, that God owns everything. He owns everything. Now, you may possess a lot, and some possess more than others. Some possess maybe just enough. Some possess maybe a little bit. Some possess so much they got to rent storage facilities to store it all. Now, you may possess a lot, but the truth is you own nothing. Now, that's, I think, an important concept to understand. You don't own it. You say, "But I bought it." You don't own it. "But I worked for it." You don't own it. "But I inherited it." You do not own it. The Lord owns everything. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything belongs to Him. We may possess it. We may use it. But the Lord owns it. And we try to convey this to you, that ownership, not possession, ownership determines how it should be used. So when you look at the things that we possess, we ought to say, "Now, Lord, this is your house. Lord, this is your car. Lord, that's your bank account. Lord, that room there is yours, and that furniture is yours, and these things here, everything belongs to you. Lord, how would you want me to use these things for you?" That's how we look at it. It's called stewardship. That's what it's called. And we use these things as the Lord wants them used because the Lord is the owner of these things. Now this morning, we turn our attention away from the source to some extent and look at what we call the need. And we find this, if you go with me in Mark 6, look with me in verse 34. The Bible says this, "When Jesus, when he came out," watch this, "saw much people." He saw much people. And so there are, I think this is an easy statement to make, an easy statement to believe, an easy statement to understand. There are more than enough people who need Jesus Christ. You say, "Well, Pastor White, who should I witness to? Who not to witness to? Where should I go? Where not to go?" There is more than enough lost people out there for any church or any Christian trying to reach. Jesus said this in Matthew, "Then saith he to the disciples, the harvest truly is what? Plenteous. But the laborers are few." The shortage is not on the need. The shortage is on our side. We're not doing what the Lord has told us to do. And so the harvest truly is plenteous. The Bible says there's much people. Can I tell you this morning, the need is great and the need is real. These are real people who are going to die a real death and go to a real hell for a real eternity. The need is great. There's much more than enough people who need Jesus Christ. Now, as we consider this great need that we're talking about this morning, several things I want you to consider with me. Here's the first. Number one is this. The need, this need we're talking about, is caused by ignorance. Go back with me. Let me show you what I mean. Look with me in chapter 6 again. Look at verse 34. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them. Now watch this. Because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Look at verse 35. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desert place, and now the time is far past." So I tell you this morning, this need that we're talking about is caused by ignorance. And you say, well, what are they ignorant of? Good question. Before I tell you what they're ignorant of, let me tell you what they're not ignorant of. Let me tell you where the ignorance is not. The Bible is clear about this, that God has pronounced all humanity guilty. Guilty and worthy of hell. Can I tell you this morning? We're not ignorant of that. Every person, if they're honest, if they're an honest person, if you were to ask them, have you ever sinned? If they're an honest person, they would say, yes, I've sinned. Many times I've sinned. Now, kids maybe not, I know you heard the story. I still laugh about it, VBS. They asked that little boy, he raised his hand and he walked out and they said, because, you know, we're not just trying to get them to pray a prayer. We're wanting them to be saved. So they get, you know, do they understand what's going on? Some kid raised their hand just because, you know, he raised his hand, so I raised my hand. Maybe there's candy involved. And so they don't really know. And we're not just trying to lead them to a prayer and notch our gun. We want them to be saved. So we ask them some questions and talk about sin. We say, well, have you ever lied? And the little boy said, uh-uh. Okay. Have you ever stolen? Uh-uh. Okay. Have you ever disobeyed your mom? Uh-uh. But my dad has. I still think that's the funniest thing. Funny, kids can be very honest about things. But those of us who are old enough, mature enough, knowledgeable enough to understand, okay, we're not three, we're not this little kid. We have brains that function normally. We understand some things, and we are old enough to know this, that we are sinners. If you ever read the book of Romans, the book of Romans, especially the first part of the book of Romans, reads like a legal document. It's almost as if God is having this court case against man. And there's this indictment he's making against humanity. First thing he does, he calls out his witnesses. We see that in Romans 1. Notice what it says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. So the Bible says witness number one is this witness of creation. Every person who walks out and looks at creation, whether or not they're saved or not, whether or not they believe in God, there's this witness that when you see this, it just wasn't here by accident. The complexity, the beauty, the marvelous aspect of creation tells us there's design, there's something behind all of this. So we look around, we look at the stars at night, or we see the flowers in bloom, we say, boy, something's behind all this. So creation itself is a witness that there's a God, there's someone beyond us, someone bigger than us. And then he talks about this in Romans 2:1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, watch this, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doeth the same things. Not only is there the witness of creation, but number two, there's a witness of conscience. You know why you can look at someone and say, hey, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't be lying like that. You shouldn't steal like that. You know why? Because you understand that there are things that are wrong to do. We have this under the fact that we can judge someone else. The Bible says this: when you can judge and say, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't act like, you shouldn't behave like that, means that you have the ability to look at yourself knowing that you're doing wrong as well. So our own conscience is a witness against us. That's why he says, you're therefore inexcusable. Why? Because you're judging others, but you're condemning yourself because you know how you live. You know you've sinned. You know you haven't always done right. And then he continues on. He says, not only is there witness of creation, witness of conscience, but he tells us here in Romans, therefore by the deeds of the law there should be no flesh. Sorry. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Witness number one, creation. Witness number two, our conscience. Witness number three is the witness of God's word itself. That we have available God's word. Now you may ignore it, you may close it, there may be people say, I don't believe it. But yet the Lord says it's available, it's right here, you can read it, you can see for yourself that God says these are things are right, these things are wrong, and ultimately every single person is judged by this book, out of this word. Doesn't matter what your friends say, doesn't matter what you think, doesn't matter what the president says, doesn't matter what society wants, God says you're held accountable to His word. And His word is a witness against us. The word wasn't given, the law was not given so that we could earn our way to heaven. He didn't say, here's my law, so therefore you can do all the right things. He said, no, here's my law to tell you that you're guilty before me. That no matter how much you try to live straight, you're crooked. Some area of your life, something, your thoughts, your actions, your words, your deeds, somewhere there's a crookedness. That's why he says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. By the law is the knowledge of sin. God gave us a straight ruler to show us the crooked places in our life. Then he makes this declaration. So he says, here's the witnesses. Witness number one, creation. Witness number two is conscience. Witness number three is God's word. And after those three witnesses, then God pronounces guilt. Romans 3, look at verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understand. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that good doeth good. No, not one. God puts down his gavel and says, guilty. All of humanity, guilty before God. They've all sinned. They've all broken my law. They're all deserving of hell. They're all worthy of hell. There's a pronouncement, declaration of guilt. And then he gives the final sentence because of sin in Romans 6. For the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but the Bible talks in Revelation about the second death. And death and hell are cast in the lake of fire. And God says, because of your sin, you know you've done wrong. You know you broke my law. I've pronounced you guilty. And I'm telling you that the end result, that you'll be cast into a lake of fire and you'll burn forever. That's God's declaration. Now, here's why I'm telling you all this. People are not ignorant about this. They may lie about it. They may ignore it. They may joke about it. But every person has an understanding that they've sinned. And there's an accountability. Well, I know someone who's an atheist. Let me tell you, an atheist is someone who's convinced themselves against themselves. We all understand we're guilty before God. So you say, well, wait a minute. Pastor White, you started this whole point with the need is caused by ignorance. Well, where's the ignorance at? I'm glad you asked. Men are not ignorant about sin. Any honest person knows that they've sinned. Here's the ignorance, ready? Men are ignorant of how to deal with that sin. All of the world is trying to deal with their sin the wrong way. Ignorantly, the wrong way. Some try religion. When we send missionaries around the world, we're not sending them with religion. We're not sending them to a place that has no religion. Every missionary who talks, who testifies, who talks about the field he's going into, or shows a video, they always talk about the religion that's already there. You say, well, why do they already have religion? Because they're trying to deal with their sin. Sometimes they're trying to do it through good works, they do it through ceremonies, they do it through maybe some type of sacrifice. Some religions are a little weirder than others, but they have some religion that they're trusting, they're working in. The world is full of it. They're ignorant about what really to deal with their sin, so they try religion. Some try sincerity. By that I mean they are sincerely trying to do good works. They're sincerely trying to be a good person. They're sincerely trying to be all they think. They're trying to walk the straight and narrow. They're trying to keep the Ten Commandments. They're trying to do all these things hoping that that would take care of the sin, wash away the sin. Maybe if I do enough good things on this side, it'll outweigh the bad things I've done on that side, and the scales will tip, and I'll be able to slide into heaven. That's ignorant. It's not true. That's what they're trying. They're trying religion. They're trying sincerity. Some try rejection. And by that, I mean they just close their eyes and ignore it, reject it, won't even deal with it. It's almost like the kid, when kids are little, and they're trying to hide from you, and they'll stand right in front of you, and they'll cover their eyes like this. You can't see me. Well, the truth is, you can't see them. And they think that because they can't see you. And so they think because they can't see you, therefore you can't see them. And that's how I think people treat God. Because I refuse to acknowledge God, therefore God does not exist. Now, think of how foolish that is. But yet, that's the idea. Why? Because if... Now, you ever wonder, why do people get so vehement when you talk about God? Because if there's a God, and they know they're a sinner, that means there's an accountability. And they don't want to deal with it. And so they're ignorant about how to deal with their sin. Not ignorant about sin, but how to deal with their sin. Now, I say all that because I want to emphasize this part right here. When we send missionaries around the world, we are not sending missionaries. Now listen to this. We are not sending missionaries to good but misguided people. We're sending missionaries to wicked sinners who through ignorance have created their own religion, or they're trying to do it their own way, or they rejected any thought of God. We're sending missionaries to people, not to sad people who are yearning for God. We're sending the people who have sinned, who enjoy their sin, who love their sin, and maybe even hate anything that takes away their sin. When we're sending missionaries, we're not sending them to people who are saying, okay, let me tell you, here's what, remember Paul had a dream, man from Macedonia, come over unto us. That's what the dream was, right? So he went. What did he find? People who arrested him, beat him, and threw him in jail. That's the people God sent him to. By the way, if you think about it, that's who Jesus came for. Notice this verse. John 1. I think I had a little too much Cedar Point on Thursday. My voice is a little sore. Too much yelling on the roller coaster. John 1, notice what it says here. He was in the world. He was in the world, watch this, and the world was made by him. Now watch this, and the world knew him not. He came into his own. Who was his own? The Jewish people, religious people. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Now listen, he knew this to be true when he came. He didn't show up and say, what? I expected them to be parades. I expected parties. I expected celebrate. No, he knew exactly what he's coming to. But he came anyway. Why? Because notice the next couple of verses. It says this, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Even to them believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Why do we send missionaries around the world if they're hateful people and they're sinful people and they're wicked people? Why do we send missionaries to them? Because someone will get saved. And Jesus died for them. And Jesus wants them to be saved. That's why we send them. We don't send missionaries because they're good people who just need a little guidance. We're sending them to wicked people, but someone will be saved. Someone will hear the gospel. They'll no longer be ignorant about it. They'll understand and they'll come to know Christ as Savior. Matthew 4:16 says this, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to send light into this dark world. So I said the need is caused by ignorance. Then I want you to understand number two. Number two is this. The need is increased because of the night. Go back with me in our text, Mark chapter 6. Look with me in verse 35. Notice what it says in verse 35. And when the day was now far spent. Notice that. The day was now far spent. In other words, it's getting to be night. His disciples came to him and said, this is a desert place and now the time is far past. Now here's their answer. Send them away. That they may go into the country round about into the villages and buy themselves bread. But they have nothing to eat. It's late. It's night. They better do it now because time's running out. So the need is increased because of the night. We think about this need to understand that Christ came and died for them. They're ignorant of the true gospel. They're trying all these false religions. They're trying all their good works. They're trying their sincerity. They need to understand and hear the gospel. And we think about this need that people have. This need that we're talking about must be acknowledged. This need must be considered. And this need must be met while it is still day. There is an end because night comes. John 9 and verse 4 says this. This is what Jesus said. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. When I read that verse, and I think about the end, when that night comes and the time's up, think about the story of Jonah. Really, it's a wonderful story if you think about it. Here's Jonah. He's running from God, right? Tries to get on the boat. God says, go to Nineveh. And he says, Tarshish I go. And God says, no. You're going to Nineveh. So he sends the storm. He sends the whale, the great fish. And Jonah, Jonah's willing to. Jonah didn't say, I'm going to jump overboard and get swallowed. Jonah says, I'm going to jump overboard. I'm going to drown. I will drown, but I will not go to Nineveh. I think God has a great sense of humor. God's like, watch this. You're not going to drown. I mean, who would imagine jumping into the water and all of a sudden this big whale mouth open? What? 3 days and three nights. The Bible tells us, and it seems to make us want to believe, that he didn't pray for 3 days and three nights. After 3 days and three nights, that's when he started praying. It's almost like God, he said, I'm not going to Nineveh. I will stay in this whale's belly. And God says, okay, we'll see. 3 days and three nights, he said, nah, not the place for me. I'm going to Nineveh. God said, that's what I thought. And so he gets spit out, great word picture there, getting vomited on the shore by the whale. And then he goes to Nineveh, and a great revival breaks out. Isn't that a great story, great ending? There's a part of it we miss. Now, we don't know how many people. There's some different suggestions about how many people lived in Nineveh. It's called a great city. Some think because of population, some think because of the size of the city, some think because maybe a little bit of both. But it seems to have been, and it was most likely the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and so it seemed to be a very populous city. I don't know how many people, but I would guess, just because of those times and the reality, there's some folks who died in those 3 days. Jonah was in the whale's belly. You ever consider if he had went to Nineveh when he should have went to Nineveh, those people might have got saved and spared hell. Let's think about this. It's quite possible there are people in hell right now because Jonah waited. Think about that. You see, night came for those people. It came before Jonah was doing what he should be doing. So the Bible tells us there is a coming night. There is an end time for people to be saved. And there has to be, that decision has to be made on this side of eternity before death comes. And so the need is increased because of the night. We just can't wait. We just can't say, well, just let's think about it next year. Let's put it off 5 years down the road. There is a need, and it increases because there's an end to people's lives. Now consider this. If all we're trying to do in missions, if all we're trying to do was improve their health, give them maybe some clean water, get them some medicine. I'm not criticizing that, but that's all we're trying to do. If all we're trying to do is to educate them, build some schools and help them to learn something. If all we're trying to do is maybe help them out, maybe build some homes or fix their homes up. If that's all we were doing, then we may be able to delay and say, okay, let's talk about it. Let's think about this.
Maybe we'll build a school next year or 2 or 3 years down the road. Or maybe we'll go to this village and help out some, build some homes maybe in a few more years or later on. We could delay it if all we're doing is the physical, the right now, the on this side of eternity. But the Bible tells us a night is coming for these people. See, when we think about missions, we're racing against the night. We're racing against the night. We're looking at an approaching night, and we're saying, now they need to be fed. Now they need to be dealt with. We got to do it now. There's an end time. Sometime this year, these people, some of these people are going to die, and they're going to go to an eternal hell if we don't reach them with the gospel.
There's different understanding of the statistics, but I don't want to twist the numbers, but the best we understand the numbers, every second, 2 people die in the world. Every second, just like this. Boom. 2 people just died. Boom. 2 people. That's the death rate worldwide. If we were very, very liberal and said half of the people in the world are saved. Now, we're nowhere near that. But let's just say half the people in the world. That means every second one person is dying going to hell. One's going to heaven, one's going to hell. Just like this. Boom. Someone just went to hell. Someone else just went to hell. Someone else just went to hell. That's the statistics. That's what we're racing against. That's what we're thinking, okay, there's an end time for these people. We got to be thoughtful of this. We can't just keep putting it off and doing our own thing and focus on our own life. There is an end. There is a night that is coming. Let me just change it just a little bit and we'll get to point 3. Not only is their night coming, but our night is coming as well. If we're going to do anything for Christ, we need to do it on this side of eternity. We always assume, well, Pastor White, next year I'll think about missions. Who says you have next year? One of the sobering things when we were in Bible college, it happened, maybe you might remember better than me. I think it was the 3rd year. I think it was 85, somewhere in there. He was a good guy. He just got married. He graduated, him and his wife, Gabby, I think was his wife, and his name was, Eddie, that's it, Eddie Torres. He just got married. They graduated both in May. They got married, like, right after that. And they had a new ministry they were going to, like, in the fall. They're driving, I guess from Indiana or from wherever, and they're driving to California, that's where the ministry is going to be. Drove into a big fog bank, not knowing that it was an accident. They ran into the accident, and cars behind them ran into them. Car, I don't know, whatever happened, they both perished. 22, maybe? See, we always think this. How we got next year? No, you don't. You have today. Our night is coming as well. And that's what the Bible is saying. Not only did they have an end to their life, we have an end to our life. And if we're going to do anything for the Lord, if we're going to have any crowns to throw at His feet, if we're going to have any trophies to bring them, if we're going to... People say, well, when I get to heaven, I can't wait. No tears, no pain, no sickness. That is true, but that is not completely true. There is at least a brief time of tears. Well, how do you know that? Because the Bible says He'll wipe our tears away. Can't wipe them away if they're not there. I don't know all the reason for tears, but I think one reason is this. Because it seems to imply that those tears occur when, at the great white throne judgment, that we're not being judged, but there's a whole host of humanity being thrown into the pits of hell. Maybe it's some of our loved ones. Maybe some of our neighbors. But just the reality, you see these people being cast into hell forever. Now, I don't know all the ramifications, but I know this. We're not going to be happy in heaven if we just wasted our time on earth. We're not going to sit there and be glib about it. There's going to be a sadness about it. And so there is a night that comes, and we must work the works now while it is day. So the need is increased because of the night. And then we see the third point. We said, number one, the need is caused by ignorant, not ignorant of sin, but ignorant of what to do about their sin. And then the need to get them the answer, which is the gospel, the need is increased because of the night. And then we see this, number three. The need is met by our compassion. Go back with me to chapter 6. Look with me in verse 34. And Jesus, when He came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them. And then he says this in verse 37. Now remember, in verse 36, they said, send them away. What's his answer in verse 37? He answered and said unto them, give ye them to eat. Notice what the Bible says. Moved with compassion, give ye them. Very much like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. What? Now consider this with me. Okay? Put your thinking caps on. I want you to think with me for a moment. What moved Jesus to compassion? Was it a sad story that someone told him? No. Did he look out and see a bunch of hungry, starving children? No. Was it that they loved him and they had this compassion towards him, this love for him? No. What moved Jesus to compassion? Well, I think we find the answer. In 1 John it says this, beloved, let us love one another, for, watch this, love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is what? Love. See, God does not stir up and come up with love. God's love is who he is. He is love. All about him is love. So the compassion did not come out of him looking at them. The compassion came because the love that was in his heart applied to them. Now, we'll take that a little further, because here's what I want you to understand. How did they respond to him? See, here's what we think. Jesus came and he fed them, and they said, oh, Hosanna, we love Jesus. And all the rest of Jesus' ministry, these 5,000 people followed him. They stayed with him. They're always there. See, we have this mindset that because he had compassion on them, they were just falling in love with him. That's not the case. You ever wonder what happened to these 5,000 people that he fed? Well, when we consider them, here's what we understand. That when Jesus had this compassion on them, he had it knowing how some of them would react. In John 6, Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth in everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. He's putting a spiritual emphasis. We're going to drop all the way down to verse 66. And it's referring to some of these 5,000, some others as well, but some of these 5,000. It says this, from that time, watch this, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. You know, when Jesus fed them, he knew what was going to happen. When he gave them fish and he gave them loaves, he knew that someone would take it, fill their belly, and then walk away and not really have any respect or reverence towards the Lord. Now, why am I telling you that? Here's what I want you to understand. When we're talking about being moved by compassion, it doesn't always result in a host of people turning to Jesus. It doesn't always result in cities being revived. It doesn't always result in nations being changed. But yet, we still need to have compassion on these lost people, these hell-deserving, wicked, vile sinners. We still need to have compassion on them. We see their need. Now listen to this statement. We see their need for God, even if they can't see it. And we have compassion on them, even if they reject the very message we're giving to them. You know why? Because us who are born again, who have God in us, which is what salvation is. God is in us now. We have the Spirit of Christ in us. Because we have God within us, we have His love within us. You see, to be full of God is to be full of love. And all really, truly, that's what John was saying. If there is no love in you, how can you claim to have God in you? How can you look at a world that is lost without Christ, headed for hell, and just say, glad I'm not them. Boy, really stinks to be them, doesn't it? No, we look at them, we have compassion. You say, well, let's send missionaries, then everyone will get saved. No, maybe very few will get saved. Then why do it? Because we love them even if they don't love God. We have compassion on them even if they're going to reject the very message and the very messenger. Why? Because this is the Lord in us.
It is the love of God that stirs us to meet this great need. Can I tell you this morning, there are more than enough people who are lost. There is more than enough supply with God. So the question this morning is this, is there more than enough love in us to want to be a part of the meeting of that need? Let me try to end it this way. Based again on numbers, there is 24 times as many people today as there was in Jesus' time. So if we applied, if we looked at the 5,000 in Jesus' time would be like feeding the 120,000 today, if you just looked at it strictly in numbers. 24 times as many people today as it was in Jesus' time. The need today is even more than it was then because there's even more people. Now, thank God, the source is still more than enough. There's always enough with the Lord to meet the need. The question is, do we have more than enough love? The Bible says about these early disciples, they turned the world upside down. They did it because they had a love for souls. Now there's more of us and there's more of them, but not much seems to be happening like it was then. Not that the absence isn't the supply. The absent isn't God. The absent is us and our love for them. Let me see if I can give you this last thought. As far as the world is concerned, there is a last day. There's a final day for them to be saved. As far as we are concerned, there's a last day, and that's the final day to serve the Lord. When I think about that statement, I think about one of our early members, very faithful man, Ider Reyes. Ider retired out of NASA. And him and his wife, they sold their house and they moved to New Mexico. His wife was with us here, I think, last Sunday night. She was up visiting. That was, you know, it was like a year before they sold the house. So I think that, and I don't get it exactly right, but it's like May, June, somewhere in there, when they moved down to New Mexico. By that fall, just a few months later, he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. By February, I believe it was, he passed away. Very quickly. When he was going through that, he came up here because of Cleveland Clinic right after he was diagnosed. So he was up here for a month or so. When I talked with him, here's what he said. He said, I'm not afraid to die. I know Christ is my Savior. He said, but I want to do more for the Lord. I think that's the heart of every Christian. I want to do more for the Lord. Now, when we were in the hospital, the men who were there we did a men's prayer meeting, but we went to the hospital where he was because he was one of our faithful men to our men's prayer meeting. When we prayed with him and prayed for him and had our time there, everyone but Ider left. Ider had to stay. He was in the hospital. We all left. We had another day. Ider only had very little time left. I think it was in a few days he had passed, a few days after that. What I'm saying is this. There is an end time for us. There's a final day. We only have one life. We need to be consumed with the, not necessarily consumed with them, the world. We need to be consumed with the Lord. And His love needs to move us to look at the world and say, I need to do something. My time is limited. I got to do something about this. I love the Lord. I want to reach these people. I want to be a part of it somehow. If you ever study missionaries, great missionaries, one of the things that motivated them was this. I have one life, and it's going to be over soon. I better do something. One of the most famous missionaries who talked about this was a man named C.T. Studd. He actually wrote a song or poem about it. I'll just give you the famous line of the poem from C.T. Studd. It says this, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's what we're talking about. This is the need. We need to do our best. There's much people, the Bible says, and the day is far spent. So the question is, will we be moved with compassion to meet this need? That's the message this morning.